As I look at the pages of history, and we must do that or should do that every so often, I am reminded of a very awesome fact, that the home is the foundation of a nation. History tells us that when the home is firm and family life has the reality it should have, a nation is strong. And I believe as we look at the early days of our nation, when we did not have the comforts and the conveniences and the materialism that we had today, but we did have three things very evidenced in the early lives of our forefathers. One, the altar, which was at home, the church, and the school. Those three things were the basic foundation of family living in the United States, in the midst of all the discomforts and the struggles of the pioneer days. Today, I am sure you are aware of the fact, as I am, that there is an evil attack on the home. And I do mean evil. I was reminded of this the other day when someone said to me, "You realize that the new interpretation of the verse, 'Love thy neighbor,' in our permissive society is that that means wife swapping." And when I heard that, it seemed to reiterate in my mind the fact that there is an evil attack on faithfulness and family fidelity and family living as it should be. Thus, being concerned with the situation of the home, and I think I am more so within the last few years of my life, as I have listened to thousands of women behind closed doors pouring out to me their broken heart, the pain of their lives, the suffering that they're going through because of not only legal divorce, but psychological divorce. And sometimes I wonder which is the worst. And that is a good question to ask ourselves. In fact, I might be speaking now to people who are living together. They're seen together. They share the pay envelope. They're parents of children, but they are psychologically divorced. I believe we need to take a good look at God's plan. As I look back and realize that the pioneer families followed God's plan and established a great nation of which you and I are citizens, then I believe we need to take a look at God's plan for the home. The threshold of your home and my home is a divider between two worlds. The outside world, where you function well, or you attempt to function well, and the inside world, where malfunctions occur. It is very evident by statistics that our home life is increasingly sick. Whenever someone has an illness, the illness necessitates diagnosis. We need to diagnose the cause of our sick home life. By the year 2000, we are told that 50% of the people won't be getting married at all. So, let us look at the home as God intended it to be established. The home was not man's idea. It is God's idea. The foundation of the home is given in three different places in the Bible. One, Genesis 2:24, two, Matthew 19:5, three, Ephesians 5:31. Three times God repeats three words: leave, cleave, and unite. Let's look at the word leave. It's interesting to me that God begins with the one area that causes the major problems within a home, and that is the in-law situation. In a marriage situation, the husband and wife are told to leave father and mother. That does not mean that they leave the responsibility of the father and mother, and unfortunately, that is being interpreted today. How many lonely and forgotten fathers and mothers have literally been left, uncared for, unloved, totally forgotten? But the word does mean that they are to leave the relationship that they had had as child and parent. A woman told me in Dayton, Ohio, who was married at 29 years of age, that she has continued to go to her parents' church, even though she's been married a long time, because that was the wish of her parents, while her husband has been going to his church all of their married life. Now, that situation has led to a real problem. And it would. She, as a married woman, is continuing to follow parents' wishes and worshiping where they wish her to go to church, and not worshiping with her husband. Let us look at the second word, cleave. This word means to be welded as one. Next to God, the mate has the priority, and two are to be welded. The third word is unite. One body, which certainly includes the sex act. Two earthly bodies become one. It does not talk about two spirits becoming one. It talks about two bodies becoming one. That's very plain and very explicit. Now they have established an earthly family. The formation of this family, God's plan, and the why of creation of man, God's love. God created man to love, and for man to love him. Love begets a helpmeet for him to love and to be loved. No one to love drove God into the people business. Now, I have to admit, as I look around me and I see how people treat God and how they treat each other and how far they have diverted themselves from God's plan, I wonder how God could have ever gone into the people business to begin with. But you and I don't understand the love of God. It is far beyond our comprehension. It is love that you and I have a difficult time understanding. So God formed man because he loved. Thus, when he did so, he looked at his creation and he said it was good. But when he created man, he said, it is not good. He must have someone to love and someone to love him, because that was the whole purpose of creating man in the beginning. So he gave man a help meet. Now that's a very interesting word, because that word doesn't only mean helper. It means complement. And I think women should be very proud of the fact that God gave them a very special name. That whether your name is Mildred or Mary or Joanna or Jane, you are a complement. That's God's name for you. He took that woman from the place that was closest to man's heart in man's body. He did not take her from his feet to be stepped on, to be used as a doormat, nor did he take her from his head to be dominated. But he took her from the place closest to his heart. And I think that sort of explains something very special to you and me as a woman. That's why we are so very sentimental. And our whole lives are very much wrapped up in love and the return of love. Man was created and put on this earth with a real purpose. This place, called Earth, was a place for us to know God's love act of redemption and to experience a beautiful love relationship with God. And family life is the place where we learn many things that help us develop and develop in a more beautiful relationship, not only with those in the family, but with God. Let us say for a moment that all the stress would be taken away from our lives. Now you sit back and you say, oh, that I could take. In fact, I could take that for just about 10 days. But suppose all the stress, all the strain, all the disappointments were taken away. Do you know what would happen? There would be absolutely no development in our lives. This earth is a stage on which you and I are to develop. And what better way to develop patience than through anxious situations? We develop forgiveness through hurt, and we develop strength through temptation. Family life was planned by God to be a place for Christian growth. Marriage is for this life only. Heaven is the love feast. We will be recognized in heaven, but there will not be marriage in heaven. C.S. Lewis said that marriage can be likened to a garden. Falling in love happens to you, but staying in love is labor. Now let's look at your garden. Nature does a very small part of tending that garden. Sometimes it doesn't even water it well, and it certainly doesn't weed it. A garden takes a lot of labor. You must weed it. And when nature doesn't give us enough water, you have to faithfully water it, morning and night. There are responsibilities to a garden if you're going to have a lovely garden. And that's what C.S. Lewis means. If you're going to have a beautiful marriage, you must work at it. Because weeds grow in a marriage very quickly. And the first love of marriage can diminish very rapidly. There are responsibilities in this formation of the family, and the first one is to God. An earthly marriage is a type or a pattern or a picture of a spiritual union with God. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge God." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Now those two verses are beautiful foundational verses for home life. So, our responsibility, first of all, in the family, is to have a person of authority. Now believe me, that causes all kinds of static. Who's going to be boss? Husbands and wives develop all kinds of personality clashes over that one question. Who is going to be boss? So we must determine who is going to be boss. You know, that question is answered beautifully when the person of authority in a marriage is God. The entire plan and program is well set out in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, through Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we see that God is the person of authority in the family pattern and program, and our responsibility is foremost under God's authority. Secondly, our responsibilities toward each other. In that tremendous chapter of Ephesians 5, the husband's love for the wife is compared to Christ's love. And that's quite a challenge. Being a wife and a mother, I'm not speaking particularly to husbands today. But it is a challenge. And I dare say that I'm sure there are very few husbands that could come up to that type of love. Sacrificial love that accepts, that does not over-demand, that loves in spite of. That is Christ's love, that loves when we were unlovely. And I could go on concerning this factor, but I'm not talking to husbands. This means that in Christ's love, there is always forgiveness extended. And that means that a husband must be a loving forgiver. Now, in return for that, the wife is to submit. Now, I have to admit something. We've been told how to submit in 1,000 different ways by hundreds of different books, and women are getting a little uptight with this word. Whenever I speak at retreats on this subject of the home, and I use the word submit, I can almost see the spine begin to straighten up, and women's reaction becoming very negative. Why? Well, we've heard submit from everybody under the sun, from male experts in biblical exposition to novices. But I think we have to take another look at that word submit. What does it really mean? It doesn't mean that I'm a doormat. It doesn't mean that my mind goes into neutral. It doesn't mean I'm a servant. No, it means to be bendable or adjustable. Now, that really takes the static out of the word. Because, you see, the Lord knows that if we are going to have a happy husband and wife relationship, one has to be adjustable and bendable. If the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, is it not easy to be adjustable and bendable to a man like that? I would certainly think so, because that's Christ's pattern for the family. Let us look at this. What does it really mean to have an adjustable situation in a family? First of all, there must be honesty between a husband and a wife. If there is anything that would cause first step deterioration in a marriage, it is lack of honesty. When you have spent too much money and you hide the bills, when you're not willing to cooperate with your husband in a time of financial stress and you're not being honest with how much you're spending, when you feel hurt and you're angry and you tell your friends instead of sitting down and being open and honest with him. That's the first step in a deteriorating marriage. Lack of openness and honesty. There should be no secrets between you, unless it's just a lovely little fun thing that you're planning to do for him, or he for you. That's different. But I'm talking about secrets, major secrets. Face your problems together openly. Now, that is not always easy. That doesn't mean that you scream in anger at him over your hurts. It means that at the right time, and there is always a right time, always, too many times, it's the wrong time that we, in a vindictive way, retaliate because we've been hurt. No, in the right time, sit down and face a problem openly. I realize that not many husbands and wives pray together. This to me is very disturbing, and yet they call themselves Christians. In fact, I speak on numerous occasions to the School of Evangelism, and I am shocked as to how many ministers and their wives do not take time to pray together. And so, My first challenge to you would be that you and your husband take a few moments to pray together. I believe that that is a beautiful time of opening up your heart to his and his to you, because you see, you must be honest with God. And in opening up to God, it opens up conversation between the two of you. There are many, many Christian couples who have never known the joy of praying together. And I must say that there is a joy to that, because you see, there is an honesty in talking with God, and then there will be an honesty in talking with each other. Secondly, I would certainly suggest that you as a wife be a good listener. Of course, that goes for a husband too. If there is anything two people need in a close marriage relationship, is someone to listen. And if a man does not have someone to listen at home, some lovely little attractive gal somewhere else will just love to listen. If a woman has a preoccupied husband at home, who never listens to anything she says, then outside relationships to her become more important than her husband, such as a girlfriend or another man who listens intently to everything she is saying. The emphasis in our marriage should be more on listening than on lecturing. And you will hear me repeat that when I move on into two people becoming parents. Thirdly, if you are under the authority of God, there will be a real voice of authority in your home. It will be a home with order and discipline, with love and standards. All of this will be properly done in love. Fourthly, there will be a blending. Now, you see, that is exactly what that word submit means. The blending ability, the adjustability. There will be a blending one to the other, and not a demanding desire to change each other. Trying to blend personalities is not easy. There are four steps that I feel would lead us to a deteriorating marriage. One, a poor relationship with God. Second, indulgent love. What do I mean by that? I mean the idol worship of one of the mates for the other. Third, the love for self. Selfish love. Selfish love always demands. Selfish love must be satisfied. His way. Her way. Nothing else will do. It must be my way. And fourthly, image molding. I'll make him the kind of husband I want. I'll make him the kind of husband Joan has. I'll change him. I believe when you and I set about to try to change that man, you and I have started a struggle that will never end, because frankly, you can't change him. Only one can change any of us, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. That's a real born-again conversion experience. Not a profession, but a possession. To possess the Holy Spirit of God through receiving Jesus Christ. Now, he is the only one that can change a person. Marriage is divided into two phases. First is the honeymoon phase. Now, I happen to know some friends who've had a very extended stage of the honeymoon phase, and I think that's beautiful. That's wonderful. But in some marriages, that honeymoon phase comes to an end very rapidly. Someone has said it comes to the end when moonlight and roses changes to daylight and dishes. And I'm sure that's right. That's a very practical way of expressing it. In the honeymoon phase, neither one can do any wrong. Mother was very wrong about him. He's perfect. He's fulfilling me in every way. In that phase, the two feel that they really understand each other. They're really going to make it. There's nothing too great for them to experience. They can go through anything. It's a feeling of completeness. But then, there is the second stage. And unfortunately, in many marriages, it happens all too quickly. And that phase is the reality one. That's the daylight and dishes, the diapers and babies, the baby that comes sooner than anticipated, the job that does not materialize with a great pay envelope. Now, in this reality phase, we suddenly discover faults in each other. And suddenly you and I make an astonishing realization that maybe he is like Mother said he was. The recognition of the faults that were there all along is reality stage. And then things begin to happen. Scolding, threatening, arguments. When you and I enter the reality stage of marriage, we have a choice to make. We can choose what phase three will be. So frankly, the reality phase of marriage is the crossroad phase, because it is up to you and to me to determine what phase three will be in our marriage. One, it can be the harboring phase. The harboring phase is where you are filled with resentment and rebellion and bitterness, and endless arguments go on, where eventually, maybe to have peace, you will capitulate and you will end up having a crushed spirit. You also end up withdrawing one from the other, where there's no openness between each other, very little communication, no honesty whatsoever, and that's the stage of psychological divorce. Even though you may never legally become divorced. Now, I am not a professional psychologist, neither a professional counselor. But I have learned, listening to thousands of women in the last few years of my life, that many of them are living in that phase, that harboring phase. They chose that phase. That is up to you and I to choose. You know, someone has well said a good marriage is one in which there are two good forgivers. And frankly, forgiveness needs to be extended constantly if we're going to choose phase number three rightly. It's lack of forgiveness that fills us with resentment and rebellion and bitterness. Dr. Bouet said, marriage is a work of art. Now you compare that with what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said marriage is a garden, so you have to work at it. Dr. Bouet says marriage is a work of art. And that's true. You have to work at it. An artist is always working to perfect his work. And he's even working on something that he thought was completed to improve it. Because there's always improvement in art. The blending and the shading is vital. So it must constantly be improved. Now, if you have sufficient wisdom and grace from God, that's why I say it is so vital to have a beautiful relationship with God if you're going to have a beautiful relationship in a marriage. If you have the grace from God and the wisdom to be able to choose phase three as you should, then you will choose phase three as the acceptance phase. Now, that doesn't mean that you accept with clenched teeth and say, I hate it, but I'm going to accept it. I don't mean that. Dr. Tournier said that when he was counseling a lady who was having marriage problems, she said, my husband is like an island. I'm forever circling around him and can never find a beach where I can land. Well, that's interesting, because perhaps that might be just the way you feel. You see, that is why you and I must choose phase three to be the acceptance phase. In accepting, that does not mean that you approve. Neither does it mean that you agree on everything or agree with him in everything he does. When Dr. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, was asked by a newspaper reporter if she agreed with everything her husband did and said, she said, of course not. If I did, one of us would be unnecessary. And that's a beautiful answer. That's true. Because I say that phase three is up to you to choose, and the best phase is the acceptance phase, I'm not telling you that that means that you approve of him, or of everything he does, or agree with everything he does and says. It's totally different. For instance, let me explain it this way. Jesus Christ accepts me. He died for me. He promised to accept me if I receive him. Now, he doesn't approve of everything I do, and he certainly doesn't agree with everything I think and do. That's why he gives me his Holy Spirit, to convict me. So, in my acceptance phase in marriage, I can accept my husband for the basic things that make him different. Because there are natural basic differences, which you and I did not face in the courting stage and in the honeymoon phase of marriage. We didn't face those differences. We didn't think there were any. You know, he was just perfect. But in the reality stage, we realize he's really an extrovert, which makes him a real activist. Or he's an introvert, which makes him very quiet and meditative. And you may be just the opposite. So you and I must learn to accept these natural differences, which were born in all of us. You know, it's interesting that opposites attract. But it's also very interesting that what attracted you to your husband in the courting stage is irritating you no end in the reality stage of marriage. So you must look at these natural differences and blend. We go right back to that word, submit, the blendability, the bendability, the adjustability of your disposition and the way you are made to his. You know, I might suggest that one of the ways that we can accept in love instead of with clenched teeth is to take an interest in his interests. Now, you might not be interested at all. My husband loves to fish. I can't stand the smell of fish. I don't like worms. I don't like any of the things that go into the whole act of fishing. I don't like to be out on a little boat tossed around by big waves because I get seasick. But I can be interested in his fishing. I can buy him things for fishing. I can send him off with joy if he wants to go fishing when I think he ought to stay with me and the children on the beach. If that's what he wants to do and that is his interest, be interested in his interest. It doesn't mean you have to sit there and go fishing with him. You can be concerned about his day. You can make his day happy by preparing him a delightful lunch. He might not eat it, depending on the weather out there, but you have done your part to be interested in what he's interested in. You may be keen enough to learn some things about fishing so that you could even sit and talk about it, even though you don't like it. Another thing that is very vital to a woman is to understand a male sex drive. That's very important because a man, again, is basically naturally, totally different than a woman. A husband could be very impulsive, where a wife just likes a lot of love and tender embraces. Lucky you if you're getting them. You have to understand that a man is very objective. And remember where the woman came from. She came from the place closest to the man's heart, so she's very sentimental. And embracing and loving is much more important to her than the objective sex drive of the man. Now, that is the way we were made. We must face natural differences that are ours and take those natural differences and build a marriage by working at it, by attempting to improve it, in shading and adjustment as a work of art, in spite of the differences. We must recognize what those differences are and accept them. You know, a very good thing to do in a marriage is about every 6 months or 8 months, sit down and evaluate your husband and put on a piece of paper all the things that are really great about him. I think it would be very helpful. You could share it with him some morning or some afternoon. Turn off the TV. We're much too geared to the TV. And frankly, that's one reason why many husbands and wives don't communicate anymore. The whole scene of communication has to be the TV, and we turn it off and don't even say goodnight because one has fallen asleep. But I do believe that this is an excellent exercise for a good, healthy marriage. To remind him that you do see some great things about him, and you've even taken time to write them down. He might retaliate, you know. He just might sit down sometime. He may dictate it to his secretary, but he just might sit down sometime and put down on paper the things he thinks are pretty great about you. It will help tremendously, especially when you're arguing with each other about the things you don't like in each other. We must also put a great deal of stress on our personal appeal as women. Now, some of us have been made more attractive than others. There's no question about that. I do not mean by this that you should spend a great deal of money in cosmetics, and cosmetics are certainly getting more and more expensive all the time, but that you should keep within your budget and make yourself as attractive and as appealing as possible within your budget. I think any man appreciates that. And by all means, don't greet him at the door with your hair up in rollers. I cannot understand why a woman takes so much trouble to make herself so ugly to her husband when she's taking all that time to make herself so ugly to her husband so that she can go out and look lovely for other men to look at. Why would you want the man that you're living with to see you like that? We should be careful about our appearance, about our personal hygiene, about the way in which we look. How do you look when your husband comes home, when he walks through the door? Are you happy to see him? Maybe you've even stopped kissing each other, and maybe there's a reason why. Maybe when he takes one look at you, he's had enough. I remember one of the lovely little family pictures that my daughter-in-law gave me about her family. There were 5 children in her family. And the oldest was very much of an extrovert, always said what she thought. And they were sitting around the breakfast table. And Bunny, my daughter-in-law, that is her nickname, was an infant at the time, so she only knows what was related to her. The oldest child was not eating, and her mother said to her, "Why aren't you eating?" And she put her hand on her face, rubbed it a little bit, looked at her mother and said, "Well, if you were sitting where I was sitting, between smelling my baby sister and looking at you, I don't have an appetite." Now, that's just a little bit of family life. Who of us have not experienced that? But I'm injecting that as the thought that our husbands need to come home to someone attractive. In disposition, in greeting, and in looks. Above all, when the children come, don't push your husband aside. I believe this is a number one rule for a mother. Basically and naturally, a woman's whole desire is to have a child. And when that first child comes, she can get carried away. And she can give all of her attention to the children. Until the husband wonders whether he even belongs there. Or was he even responsible for the children? Because you must realize that one day those children will be released. Now that's hard for a mother to realize. In fact, that's where God begins with the family plan, if you remember. Women don't want to release their children. They have a hard time releasing their sons to another woman, and a terribly hard time releasing their lovely daughters to a man, so that their daughters will be bendable and adjustable to a man instead of to mama. But we must release our children. And when we do, if they have taken up your whole life, and if they have been first place in your life, and you have pushed your husband to second place, you won't recognize the man that you married. Because in the process of years that have developed, he has been changing, and he has new stress and strain in his life, and he has reacted to that, and he has some new emotional needs, and you haven't even recognized them. And that is why we have so many divorces happening at the end of long-term marriages. In all that while you have been putting the children first, you have grown apart and have not even recognized it. You've been too busy with the children. Now let's move into the parenthood stage of marriage. Consider the children. We are told by child psychologists that 50% of the intellectual ability of the child is achieved by 4 years of age. And 80% by 8 years of age. Now that is an astonishing fact. Just imagine that. By 4 years of age, 50% of the intellectual ability of your child has been achieved. Do you know what that says to you and to me? It says exactly what the Bible does. It puts tremendous emphasis on the training of our children, not on the training of teenagers. You don't train a teenager. You train a child. And those are the words that the Bible uses. Train a child. It does not say teach. And that is very interesting also. Because to train, it means that everybody is involved in the program. When you're teaching, you're lecturing. When you're training, you are a leader. You're in the program of training with the child. Now, that's a very involved program. And by the way, let me interject right here. There are no perfect parents. They've all made mistakes. And I, most of all. I praise God for the fact that I have three children, beautifully married, who love the Lord, and have a wonderful family life. But that is no credit to a perfect mother. Or a perfect father. The credit really belongs to the Lord, who had the authority. And I have to be honest with you also, that in my own personal life, there were many, many times when I struggled with that authority in my own life. So let's get it straight that there are no perfect parents. We have all made mistakes. We are only leaders who are trying the training program, and as the Bible exhorts us to get involved in the training program. Now, this program involves every area of a child's life, mental, physical, moral, and spiritual. In this training program, children recognize the fact that the authority in the home is not found only in the Father, but in the Heavenly Father. And this must be recognized. You know, some children have a very, very poor image of God. And undoubtedly, their poor image of God is due to the fact that they had a very poor father. Because God wants to be our Heavenly Father. And if we allow Him to be our Heavenly Father, through the born-again experience, by receiving Jesus Christ, and He can only become our Father by receiving His Son, then he is to be the voice of authority. The mother and father are under him, and the children are under the mother and father. And that goes right back again to Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. Let's talk about the area of discipline with our children in the training program. Ephesians 6:4 tells us that we're never to discipline in anger. And how many parents do that? We can get very angry with our children. And it puts us into a vindictive mood, and we're going to assert ourselves. Or we're never to discipline them for self-satisfaction. And we're not to try to mold our children into our image. We're told not to mold our children. We're told to train our children and be a leader in that training program. Let me go back for a moment and talk about the training in the child's life that concerns the mental area of his life. I believe very definitely that we as parents need to curtail TV hours. And one way in which you can do it without having a list of no-nos, which makes children very rebellious, is to keep children busy. I believe one of the greatest assets in the homes of America years ago was the fact that children had chores to do. Children had responsibilities. And children knew what their chores were. Also, they were encouraged to read good books. In fact, family reading was a means of entertainment. The whole family would read a book. So today, children are no different. They need projects. It could be a family project or a personal project in which the family might help. They need chores to do. They need responsibilities. One of the greatest faults in our homes is the fact that our children have nothing to do. So they go to the babysitter, which is small or large, depending on how your pocketbook can afford it. That's the TV set. And consequently, they're spending much too much time in front of the TV. Also, be concerned with the kind of reading your children are doing. You say, well, my children are only doing required reading from school. You had better look at that required reading from school. I never allowed a single book to come into my home that I didn't look at it, that I didn't read it. And a few books I went to principals of schools about. And I'm very happy to say that something was done about it. As Christian parents, we have a responsibility in our training program to be concerned with mental training, not to leave it up to the school. That's our problem today. We sit back and say, I don't like what I'm hearing from my child. Well, it's too late. Why haven't you done something about it? Make available in your home good extracurricular reading geared to the age of your children. Let the books lie around. Encourage them to read it. Open up the book. Sit down for 5 or 10 or 20 minutes with them and share it. Now, the training program also includes the physical well-being of the child. I think many of us parents don't have to have that stressed, really. But I do feel there's an area we need to stress. We need to encourage children to be involved in healthy sports. Now, that's very time-consuming, and again, that takes away time from TV. I'm very happy that my 3 children were very actively involved in all kinds of sports, the girls in tennis, and my son was involved in every kind of sport under the sun, and I never discouraged it, even though I had to put up with broken legs and broken noses and broken bones and lots of pain and lots of injury. That was fine. That was healthy activity. Involvement in their physical needs, to be concerned, for instance, with the nutrition of the food your children eat. My, how full our freezers are with the TV dinners when we're too busy because we've been gadding about all day. Fresh vegetables have gone by the way, and you say, oh, well, the fresh vegetables don't have the same nutrition in it. They do if you cook them rightly. There are so many things. We need to read books on nutrition and be sure that our family are nutritionally fed, not just fed food to fill them up. Most of our children today have horrible eating habits, and I think some of them you and I are responsible for. The training program involves the moral part of your child's life. Do prepare your children with the facts of life by being open with them and honest with them. And when they ask you a question, please don't talk about the stork. Tell the truth on a level that the child can understand according to the age of the child that asks the question, and gradually graduate your information to meet the level of the child. Don't allow your children to learn the facts of life in the street. Don't allow them to learn the facts of life from the schoolroom only. You be concerned enough to be interested in that part of the training program. And last but not least, the training program involves the spiritual aspect of their lives. I don't know how many parents feel that that's no concern of theirs, that they're going to leave it up to the Sunday school. They'll take their children to Sunday school and leave them, but they won't stay there with them. Again, I say, remember, the training program needs a leader. Children need leaders, not lecturers. Concern yourself with the spiritual area of your child by being a leader yourself. If you don't, you've missed the most important responsibility of being a parent. For instance, a time of prayer with your family is vital. Now, let me interject something here. That's not always possible to have a total time of family prayer because of diversified involvements and varying ages of the family. But be sure that you have some time of prayer with each child. It can be a minute. And by the way, I suggest you do keep it short and don't use prayer time to lecture your child. Talk to God about things that you want your child to do. Keep your prayer time simple. Keep it on a conversational basis so that you don't appear to be a great spiritual giant that sort of frightens your child. Always be brief. And at least once a week, if you can't have total and complete family prayer time together every day because of various involvements and different age responsibilities, then at least once a week, when it can be arranged, have a time of family prayer together and scripture reading. Now, let's not read a whole chapter from the Bible. I think one of the greatest assets anybody can have in the home, and I had it, was a box. They used to call them precious promise boxes. They call them now bread of life and various things. But those promise boxes are delightful. You can pass them around and everybody can pick one, or you can select someone in the family to be the leader that day and just pick one. Keep it short. Keep it sweet. Keep it to the point. A beautiful thing to do is to go around the table and say, do you have any real problems to the children? Is there a real problem in school? Maybe you'd like us to pray about it. Enter into their needs, because that's what prayer life is all about. I ask you, isn't that what you're talking to God about all the time? Your needs. Your children have needs too. And prayer time is a beautiful time to have those needs expressed to God on behalf of that child. Now, let me say something right here. If the father and husband in your home is adverse to this, don't antagonize. Don't antagonize. I repeat that. But do have your quiet time with each child as you can arrange it and as I have previously suggested. Above all, remember again that this training program needs an example and a leader. There are times when disagreement in the family is necessary. As I said before, if two people agree on everything, one is unnecessary. So disagreement will come up within the family. And that is fine. I don't believe that children should be given any false impression that parents never disagree. To disagree openly, to disagree kindly, to disagree lovingly, that's good. That's sort of healthy because it encourages your child to be open and honest when they disagree with you or you with them. But to have a bitter quarrel between a husband and wife in front of children is dangerous. Though children should see that parents don't agree on everything, they should not be observers or participants in an angry, bitter quarrel. And when it comes to the discipline of the children, be sure that you don't disagree about the discipline in front of them. Agree on your disciplinary measures behind closed doors when you have evaluated fully the situation. Then, in a united front, tell them about it. Don't allow the child to play one parent against the other. That is extremely dangerous. How many times, to ingratiate yourself with a child, you will allow the child to do certain things that your husband does not approve of, or vice versa. A husband who is a very busy man and doesn't have all the time with the children and is sort of ignored by the children because he's been so busy, wants to ingratiate himself with the child, and so he indulges that child and will give that child extra money when the mother said that child has had enough. It's an extremely dangerous thing to do. Don't allow the child to play one parent against the other. And above all, don't force a child to make choices between parents. That is very sad. Suddenly, their loyalty to one or the other parent must be put on the line. And again, I repeat what I said as a wife to be a good listener. I repeat it here. Do be a good listener. Don't be so busy that you can't take 2-3 minutes. There's no meal that can't wait 5 minutes. If your child comes to you and say, Mom, I want to talk to you about something. And you say, I've got to get dinner. Don't you see I'm busy? I remember the little boy who ran into his daddy, and his daddy had been away, and he'd been so terribly busy, he hadn't seen him for a while. And he said, Daddy, please play with me. And the daddy, very preoccupied, said, I can't. I have work to do. I've got a deadline to reach. I've got to accomplish this. He said, why don't you go read a book? I brought you home that lovely book. Why don't you read a book? And the child said, Daddy, books don't talk. I want somebody to play with me who talks. You know what that child is saying? I don't need quantity time. I need quality time. Remember that. You're a busy woman. If you have to go to work, if you have to add to the income, if there are financial responsibilities that are yours, you are a busy woman. You have the home to look after, the children to look after, the clothes to look after, a job to do, whatever. You are busy. I know that. And children cannot have quantity time, but you can give them quality time. And quality time is being interested in their lives and being available and being a good listener. God deals with us with the proper kind of authority. He is neither authoritarian nor is he permissive. These are two extremes, you know, because we can be too dictatorial or we can be too lenient. God is only interested in one thing, and that is our development. You recall, that's where I began this study. That's the way God deals with us. He deals with us on the basis of development. Not always does he deal with us to satisfy our comforts. And you know that's a beautiful rule to follow as parents. It's a basic rule to remember where our children are concerned. Many times we hear people say, in fact, I've been guilty of saying it myself, that I want my children to have what I've never had. And let me tell you, what I never had was very good for me. We are so concerned with our children's comforts, we should be more concerned with their development. God is concerned with our developments. I think most of our children have had much too much too soon, to be honest with you, in America. We've given them a lot to live with and nothing to live for. And that is one of our problems. And by the way, that's what a lot of our young people are saying to us today. They're rejecting all of this materialism and all of these comforts. And they're going and living in all kinds of way out situations. And you say, how can that happen? I'll tell you how it's happening. We've given them a lot to live with and nothing to live for. We also have to train our children to be self-sufficient someday. That's why I say, they need responsibilities and chores and projects. There is a time when that child is going to be released. And this is well explained again, too, by the life of Jesus himself. who at 12 years of age reminded his mother of this. You know, it's very interesting to me that the Bible teaches us that every 7 years a release must be made. That was the law of the land. It was the law of property and possession for the children of Israel. Now, you look at that law. It's a basic law in family life also. Is it not true that every 7 years there is a release in your family relationships? When the child is 7, they have adjusted to their new area of going to school. Up until that time, they are still rather strange. First grade doesn't always adjust them. Kindergarten doesn't always adjust them. But at 7, that child is firmly adjusted to school. Then you come to the age 14, the stepping in of adolescence. And by the way, that is not the time for training. Remember that. I've said that previously. You train a child, not a teenager. When that child becomes an adolescent at 14, the hardest thing you and I have to do is to begin to release that child. Now, that doesn't mean that you change your standards. No, your standards are still the same in your home. That doesn't mean that you change. No, no way. You still have your rules, your regulations. But that child is beginning to form opinions. That child is beginning to want to assert independence. They're going to make certain decisions without coming to you. They're going to go through a time of searching and seeking. So it's a new time of release on the part of the parent. From 14 to 21, and you know what happens at 21, child is an adult. Every 7 years, you must make a release. Spiritual family relationships have priorities over family relationships. And this is well expressed by Jesus in Mark 3:31-34, and in John 2, when he dealt with his mother at the wedding feast. Now, let me hasten to say something. There is no guarantee that your children will develop as you want them to, even if you have done everything according to the book. Even when you have been the best parent that you possibly could have been. Even when you follow all of these rules. But you and I are given a beautiful biblical promise that if we train the child, remember the training program, as a leader, as an example, if we train that child, when that child is old, not when that child is 19, when that child is old, he will return to the training that he's had. Now, that's a beautiful biblical promise. And I know many a mother's heart today that has that only as her comfort and confidence in the midst of a wayward, straying child who was raised in the right kind of biblical family environment, but the child has strayed and is wandering far away. But that's God's promise to that mother, and God has never failed his promise. His promise is conditional. You train the child, you leave then that child to me. Because you see, God has an individual purpose and pattern and plan for that child's life, and it doesn't always agree with yours. In fact, I thought many times that God got his computer mixed up with my children, because you see, things were happening that I did not want in their lives. But the Lord wanted those things to happen because it was good for that to happen to them. And I would be quick to say that one of the most important factors in raising children is to be honest with your children. I put that first in marriage relationship. I'm putting it last so that you will really remember it. Be quick to admit your own faults. Don't allow your children to think that you are faultless. Now, they know you are not faultless. But to give them the impression that you're always right, or to cover up your faults, to cover up the things that you have done wrong by either lying or making excuses for yourself, will never build good relationships. Your children will know that you're a hypocrite, They will know that you are inconsistent. They will know that you say things that you do not mean and that you're not honest. So be quick to admit a fault. Is it hard for you to say to your child, I'm sorry, I didn't answer you rightly, or I'm sorry, I was too busy, I was too involved to give you the time I should have? Or to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have answered you that way, or I shouldn't have disciplined you in anger? Is that too much for you to say? I don't think so. I think that builds bridges, and it certainly establishes good communication. And let me tell you, Mother, that's the name of the game. Good communication. Good communication between husband and wife, and good communication between parent and child. That is truly the name of the game. You know, all of our new homes today have temperature control. It's a vital necessity in a home. And let me tell you, it's also a vital necessity in relationships within the home. Now, how can you have good temperature control in your relationships? I've learned through experience. I know no better place than that quiet time alone with God. Does the place Eden, E-D-E-N, mean anything to you? You say, oh, sure it does. I know, Garden of Eden in Genesis. Well, let me say something to you. Eden is not alone a geographical place in Genesis. Eden is a place that you and I can have in our lives every day, because it's the place where you and God converse with each other. Now, I take the word converse instead of prayer, because so much of our prayer is one-sided. It's nothing but SOS call, give me, Lord, help me, I need help. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And if I said to you, when was the last time you prayed? Maybe you could say, well, I prayed this morning, or I just prayed 5 minutes ago. But if I said to you, when was the last time God spoke to you? Was it 5 minutes ago? Was it this morning? You see, Eden is the place of conversation. God talking with you, and you're talking with God. It's the place of building beautiful temperature control. Someone has well said, if you say good morning first to God, you'll say good morning very differently to your family. And you know that's very true. And E. Stanley Jones said something that I've said so many, many times, because frankly, it was a challenge in my own life. He said, when the dawn of the day is at its best, lean upon the windowsill of God. Look full into his face. Then go out to do the duties of the day, with the knowledge of his hand on your shoulder, and not a chip. That's got to be beautiful, because so many of us come down to the breakfast table in the morning with the chips on our shoulders from the day before, with the children and with the husband. There's no better place to have chips knocked off our shoulders than the place of Eden, that place of communication and conversation with the Lord. Because when we come out of that place, our whole attitude is different. It does affect our relationships that day. It affects our attitudes that day. Thousands of lives have been changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And changed lives affect others around them. I would like to give you a personal illustration. My husband has traveled most of our married life, and I was very resentful about that, especially after the children came. He was away from home many times, 95% of a week's time. And after the children came, I felt that too much was being put upon me. I was father and mother, and when he would come home, I was always being questioned as to why I did it that way. It was very difficult to change gears. If you live in that kind of a situation, you are aware of the fact that you are changing gears constantly, trying to make the father the head of the house when he hasn't been there to be head of the house. On top of that, I had members of my family move in because I am an only child. My father's an only child. My mother is an only child. And consequently, I had mother and dad move in and live with me. My mother's mother, my grandmother, moved in, lived with me. And when my father's father died, since he had married again and I had a step-grandmother, She was so lonely, I had no one to go to. She came in and lived with me. So here I was with three children, a traveling absentee father and husband, and a father and mother, and a step-grandmother, and a natural grandmother. Now, if you don't think that would cause static, I don't know what would. And I reacted violently. And I did what most normal women do, get full of resentment and rebellion. How much was mine to carry? Do you know where I found the solution? I found the solution in Eden. That time alone with God. And as much as I hated to put my feet out of bed 15 minutes earlier or 20 minutes earlier because my day began early enough, I found out that early time with God that E. Stanley Jones referred to knocked the chips off my shoulder and made me the adjustable, bendable person that I needed to be in a very involved family situation. And I give all the praise to God for the fact that we all stayed good friends and loving friends, and we all loved each other. And the children look back upon it as the greatest time in their lives. They called our house Grand Central Station, people coming and going. But they made it a fun time, not because they had a great mother, but because I have a great God. Examine your family life. Is it under God's plan? Let's spend one moment in prayer. Father, you know the need of our country at this moment. New home life. Home life changed and rearranged and made new by the power of your Holy Spirit. May everyone listening to this tape surrender and yield themselves to you in a new way, that the home they represent will have spiritual temperature control. In Christ's name.